Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. Father, we're so grateful that you have chosen us to be in Christ Jesus, that in him we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, that in him we have sanctification, wisdom, righteousness. Father, we thank you for these things. Father, we pray that we would come to a better understanding of this glorious salvation that you promised to us in the gospel through the work of Christ, through the work of the Spirit. Father, may we live more faithfully to you because of it. Father, we pray that you would bless our time now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about various themes in Pauline theology, and we've come to the law, which really really flows out of a discussion of Paul's eschatology. Paul's whole theology, really, you might say, is eschatology. It's all eschatological. It's all about the breaking in of the new age. It's all about the coming into being of a new world order, what the prophets had spoken of, a new heavens and new earth, or a new covenant. Paul's whole gospel message is that all of these promises have now come to fulfillment, that these expectations may not have come to pass just as all the Jews had expected, but they have indeed come to pass. That's what Paul means by gospel. It's the good news. It's not simply the message of justification by faith. That was already known. It's not simply the message that God saves sinners. That was already known. But it's specifically the message that the new age has come, that the age promised beforehand by the prophets has indeed dawned. But of course, this coming of the new age means all kinds of things for the way the people of God had been previously constituted. All kinds of questions crop up now. How are we going to live in this new age? What does this mean for the Torah, the law that God gave to the people at Sinai through Moses? How are we going to live in this new age? Well, clearly one thing that changes is now Jew and Gentile are brought together. And the Gentiles are brought into the people of God with all the rights and privileges, all the great blessings that come with being in the covenant without having to become Jewish first, as was the case under the Old Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, Gentiles could come into Israel, they could be incorporated into the covenant people, but only by going through the door of Moses and submitting to circumcision and all the other various regulations of Torah. But now Paul goes around preaching what has sometimes been called a law-free gospel, a gospel that opens the door of covenant membership to Gentiles apart from submitting to circumcision and other aspects of the Mosaic covenant, the Torah. Gentiles as such, Gentiles as Gentiles, are now included. And the first big debate in the church, you see it in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. It crops up in several of Paul's epistles, particularly in Romans and Galatians, is this whole question about Gentile inclusion. How is it that the Gentiles can be included without having to first submit to Moses? And Paul says that in this new age, the covenant that God made with Abraham has now come to fulfillment. And that covenant, the original purpose of God's calling Abraham back in Genesis 12, was so that all the nations, all the families of the earth, might share in the same blessing that God had bestowed upon Abraham and upon his seed. That this blessing of salvation, this blessing of reincorporation into the life of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, was now going forth to all the peoples of the world. Several passages in Paul's letters deal very specifically, in a very focused kind of way, with this whole question of the law and its function in the New Age. I want to read a couple of these passages, read something from someone else that I think summarizes a lot of this, and then I promised you last week plenty of time for discussion, so we'll do that as well. I'm going to start with the end of Romans 9 and into Romans 10. I'm going to pick up at Romans 9:30 and read through Romans 10:4. 10:4 is sort of the punchline and has been a greatly debated and discussed passage down through the centuries of Pauline scholarship. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the question here is, what does it mean to say that Christ is the end of the law? The Greek there is telos. Perhaps you're familiar with the word teleology. It has to do with purpose or goal. And that's the idea here. Christ is the goal. He's the purpose of the law. The law comes to its full realization in Christ. That's Paul's point. Now, that still needs to be fleshed out, just what that means, but that's Paul's theology, that the law had sort of a built-in obsolescence, you might say, that when Messiah came, when the great object of faith came, the law would have served its purpose and would recede into the background, would fade away. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing in talking about the coming of the new covenant. He says this means the old covenant, which for him is essentially the Mosaic covenant. It's more than that, really. It's that entire old creation system, but really the Mosaic covenant. He says now it's obsolete in Hebrews chapter 8, and so it must soon vanish away. The writer of Hebrews is writing probably sometime in the early to mid-60s A.D. The war between Rome and the Jews is on the horizon. The temple is going to soon be destroyed in accordance with the prophecies of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, in accordance with the prophecies of Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so the writer of Hebrews can say in a very tangible way, the old covenant is about to vanish away. The temple is going to go up in smoke and flames, and that's going to be it. You're not going to see it anymore. We will see Jesus seated at the right hand of God by faith, and we will know that in him we have access to the heavenly sanctuary. But the earthly old covenant structure, the temple, is about to vanish away. I want to read one more passage, because I've alluded to it so much the last several weeks. And it really is critical for this entire discussion of Paul's theology of law. This is from Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to begin in verse 10. And again, this is a passage that has generated all kinds of discussion. You know, you could probably fill a library the size of this sanctuary with books and articles and so forth that have been written to deal with these passages and others like them. These have been the passages that have continually attracted the most attention because they're the most perplexing in Paul's entire corpus in many ways. But let's pick up in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All kinds of things going on in this passage. First, all of the temporal language, that is the language that has to do with time, all the before and afterward and until language. See, for Paul, the foundational covenant is God's covenant with Abraham. That's the basis of everything. For Paul, the gospel is first and foremost the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham. In fact, in a passage we didn't read, if we go back a few verses to Galatians 3:8, Paul says that was the gospel. God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was the gospel. In one sense, you might say the gospel is postmillennialism. That all the families of the earth will share in the blessing that God gave to Abraham, that God bestowed upon Abraham. But then the law was added later. After God's covenant with Abraham, 400 and something years later, God added the law. In a sense, the law was layered on top of the Abrahamic covenant. It sort of rides on the Abrahamic covenant piggyback, you might say. It was added to this covenant that God had made with Abraham, but it did not annul it or overthrow it. Now, why is that important? You've got this tension, you see. God promised in Abraham that the blessing would flow out to all the families of the earth. But what did the law do that God gave through Moses? It confined that blessing to Israel. It erected all these barriers between Israel and the nations, in a sense, preventing that blessing from flowing out. And so there's this tension between the Abrahamic covenant, which seems to be universal, with the Mosaic covenant, which seems to be particular. One is focused on the world, the other is focused on Israel. Well, how can this be? Well, for Paul, the second covenant, the Mosaic covenant, serves the purpose of the first, the Abrahamic covenant. That is, it is a means to an end. And so again, listen to this language. What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And he goes on, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, that is, which could have brought in the new age, you might say, eschatological life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, in a sense, what the law did is magnify the problem of sin and focus the problem of sin on Israel so that through the instrument of Israel, God would deal with the world's sin and in that way bring blessing to the world. And so verse 23, but before faith came, again, note the temporal language. Before faith came, that is, before the object of faith came, before Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law, in a sense, was a guardian. He, in the same context, uses the language of a tutor or a steward. The law, the Torah, oversaw Israel in her immaturity. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. See, Paul here is thinking very much in terms of a story. This happened, and then this, and then this. God made a covenant with Abraham, which was universal. He made a covenant through Moses, which was particular, and that served the purpose of the universal covenant, but that was clearly only temporary. And now that faith has come, now that the promised seed has come, the law, the Mosaic covenant, now recedes to the background. We're no longer under that covenant. We're no longer under the tutor, no longer under the guardian, so to speak. And he goes on then in the following verses and really develops this whole analogy of the people of God corporately considered as a child growing up into adulthood, and the tutor being given for the child's immaturity, to train the child. In a sense, it's I think I used this analogy last week, like training wheels and learning to ride a bike. But after a while, the training wheels have got to come off, and you ride the bike on your own. Well, that's what the Torah was, training wheels for the people of God, only a temporary arrangement, good in its place, but now no longer needed, now that the promised seed has come. One other point that I want to make from this passage before I read to you a summary is back in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ? Now this is a passage that has given commentators real pause, because there's a question here. Why the contrast plural seeds with the singular seed? Seed is already a collective noun. Could already be one or many. So why this contrast between seeds plural and seed singular? And then here in this context, he says the seed is Christ. Well, several things are going on, and I can't go into into a lot of detail here. Tom Wright has written an excellent essay on this portion of Galatians where he makes a very compelling case that seed here is the promised family of Abraham. It's not just Jesus considered individually, but it's the people of God in Jesus. And so the reason the promise is not made to seeds plural is because the ultimate promise to Abraham is that he would have one family made up of believers all throughout the entire world. See, there's a sense, and Paul talks about this in Romans 4, there's a sense in which in the Old Covenant, God really did have two peoples. There really were two families. There really were two families of Abraham, you might say. Paul in Romans 4 talks about the twofold fatherhood of Abraham in the Old Covenant. He says that Abraham was the father of all those who were circumcised and believe, and the father of all those who are uncircumcised and who believe. And the reason Abraham could have this double fathership is because Abraham himself was a believer prior to his circumcision, and then, of course, continued to believe after his circumcision, and gave birth to Isaac, who became the seed of the promise, and carried on the priestly mantle, and of course, that became the nation of Israel, and so forth. So Abraham had this dual fatherhood. He was the father of God-fearing Gentiles, uncircumcised believers, as well as Isaac, the circumcised priestly line as well. But the whole promise that God had made to Abraham was that these two families would ultimately be one. God did not say to Abraham, you will have many seeds, many families. Rather, all the families of the earth will come together into one worldwide family of faith and share in the same blessing that I promised to you. And so Christ here then is used in a corporate sense. Paul does this elsewhere. Christ means anointed. It's not a proper name. When we speak of Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Simply means anointed. Well, the entire family shares in this anointing. We are Christians. That means we're Christ's. You might say we're Christ with a small c because we share in Jesus Christ's anointing. But we're Christ's. Baptism is sometimes referred to as a christening. That's not altogether wrong. We are made Christ's in baptism. That's our anointing. We come to share, by virtue of our union with Christ, in his anointing of the Spirit. We receive these blessings. And in fact, Paul's made quite an issue of the Spirit in this passage, that's one of the big things that God had promised to Abraham was the coming of the Spirit. And so what he's saying here again in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, it does not say and to seeds, as though Abraham was going to have many different families of faith scattered throughout the world, even though that was the case more or less in the Old Covenant situation. It says, and to your seed, singular. There's going to be one family. And I think this is further justified if you go on down. 2, verse 20, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. For is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. One thing we have to come to grips with as well is the language, that the pronouns that Paul uses. The law was our tutor, Paul speaking as a Jew, it was our tutor. Then he turns around and says to you, the Galatians, most of whom were Gentile, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You've all been brought in. Okay, so it's all about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile into one new family. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, you're Christ. What Augustine called totus Christus, the whole Christ, head and body. In Christ, we are Christ's ourselves. For there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one. That's the one seed. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, if you belong to the Christ family, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, Abraham's seed, the one family, and heirs according to the promise. Okay, Paul's argument here is very compact. It's woven together very tightly. But I think it's clear enough what he's doing. He's saying that in the church, the one international family of faith that God promised to Abraham has come into being. The law was a temporary arrangement that set aside Israel to magnify the problem of sin so that the problem of sin could be dealt with through the Jewish Messiah, through Jesus Christ, and then the blessings would flow out to all the families of the earth. That's Paul's story. That's how he understands redemptive history. Herman Ritterboss has made the point very well in his large book on Paul, that Paul's concerns really are not so much individual and existential, even though Paul does deal with that in various ways. His concerns really are redemptive, historical, and corporate. Paul's concerns really are with the whole people of God, and he is concerned with the whole sweep of God's purposes from creation and Adam through Israel, through Jesus Christ, and now to the church. And so you have to read Paul with a wide-angle lens. You can't just focus on narrow individual problems. You have to look at redemptive history as a whole. And this is nowhere more true than in dealing with Paul's whole theology of the law in passages like Galatians 3 and 4. I would also commend to you, even though I'm not going to read anything from it this morning, I would commend to you Calvin's commentary on Galatians 3 and 4, which is very helpful. Calvin does have a strong understanding of redemptive history, that Paul here is really dealing with redemptive history, with the place of the law in the unfolding plan and purpose of God. What I do want to read is something of a summary of what we've said the last few weeks, is from Tom Wright. This is from his dissertation. This is somewhat old. This was put out, he probably wrote this in the late 70s, maybe came out in about 80 or so. But this, he hasn't really changed his view on any of this aspect of Pauline theology, so I think this can still be helpful. Some of this is a little bit complex, and I don't apologize for that. Anytime you deal with Paul's theology of the law, it's going to get complex. You simply can't deal with it without getting into some of the complexities that are there. But I think this is a very good summary. Wright starts off saying that there have been three basic approaches to the law. There's been the Lutheran view, what he calls the Lutheran view, which is that Christ came and abolished the law. There's been what he calls the Reformed view, that Christ fulfilled the law. And then there's been what he calls, or what I'll call, the label I'll put on it, the eschatological view, that with the coming of Christ, the law has been fulfilled and transformed. Actually, there are a lot of Reformed theologians who would fall into that third category. That's where Wright himself lines up, although he says he wants to incorporate the great strengths of the first two positions as well. Here is his summary of Paul's theology of the law. First, the law is and remains God's law, holy, just, and good. It is not abolished, but rather established. This is the strength of the Reformed point of view, and is clear from Romans 3:31 and Romans 7:7 following. Romans 3:31 is where Paul asks the question, do we abolish the law? No, by faith we establish it. Faith is the fulfillment of the law. We bring the law to its fulfillment, to its full establishment by believing in Christ. In Romans 7, Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. The Jews were right to rejoice in their possession of the law, and that possession has now been transferred in a new way to the church. Okay, all of that needs to be held together. The law was the Jews' possession, and they were right to glory in that. That's been transferred to the church, so now the church possesses Torah, but note that Wright says in a new way. We possess Torah in Christ rather than in Moses. Secondly, the law was given only to the Jews, whereas God's plan is to save a worldwide people. Again, Genesis 12, all the families of the earth are to be blessed, not just Jews. Therefore, justification must be apart from the law, since otherwise God's purposes of salvation would be frustrated. This is a fundamental element in Paul's critique of the law in Galatians. Okay, in Galatians, what does Paul show us? The law divides. The law divides Jew and Gentile. Justification brings them together, unites them in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. This is not in any way detract from the first proposition, the goodness of the law, since the law itself, revealing God as the God of all the world, bears witness to its ultimately secondary nature in God's purposes. Again, the law had a sort of built-in obsolescence. The Torah testified to its own transitory nature. It showed in its very constitution and its very fabric that it could only be one chapter in the unfolding story of God's redemption of His creation. And so therefore, third, the law therefore reveals itself as a temporary phase in the purposes of God. As Paul says in Romans 5:20, the law entered in, or the law came in alongside, into the sweep of God's purposes from Adam and Abraham to Christ. We may compare especially Galatians 3:19, where Paul uses the word until, or Galatians 3:23-25, again, which we just read. The law was in force before the coming of faith, or until faith came. He says in that context, we are no longer under the law. This point underlies the abandonment of temporary provisions such as the cultic regulations, food laws, the entire sacrificial system, we might say, those things that clearly identified the Jews as the set-apart covenant people. This is not to say that the law was God's unsuccessful first attempt at salvation. It is part of the one worldwide saving plan, but until Christ comes, its role is a negative one as follows. Number four, and here's where it gets complex. And complex because paradoxical, the paradoxical role of the law in history. Fourth, the role of the law between Moses and Christ is to condemn Israel so that the world might be saved. In a sense, what the law does is focuses condemnation for sin on Israel so that resurrection life might come to the world. Israel's calling is to die for the life of the world, to bear the curse. Israel doesn't do that successfully, but one who comes, Jesus Christ, who fulfills Israel's destiny, who takes that calling onto himself, and does what Israel as a whole should have done, fulfilling her mission. So Israel's purpose is to bear the curse for the sake of the world. The role of the law between Moses and Christ is to condemn Israel so that the world may be saved. This takes two forms. First, as we have seen, the law binds Israel to Adam. Remember, when Paul divvies up redemptive history in Romans 5, Old Covenant Israel is lumped in with Adam, with the first Adam. And now the second Adam has come. That would have been highly offensive to unbelieving Jews, as you can imagine, but that's how Paul sees redemptive history. Israel with her law is still in Adam, and the law, in fact, shows that Israel is in Adam. The law binds Israel to Adam, revealing her sinfulness. The law acts as a tutor, reminding her of sin, showing, in fact, that the law is not itself a way of salvation, and thus pointing forward to God's further purposes in the future. Think of the whole sacrificial system and so forth. The whole law is a shadow of the good things to come. The whole law is typological. The whole law is pointing to something better. The law shows that it itself is sub-eschatological, that it can't be the end thing in God's purposes. the law cannot save because it is weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. That is, because Israel is in Adam. Secondly, the law's ministry of condemnation, and think here of 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul calls the law a ministry of death, or an administration of death. The law's ministry of condemnation is part of God's larger plan to save the world precisely by the casting away of Israel. It is the stumbling stone which has the effect described in Romans 9:30-33 and Romans 11:11 following. This is the exact analog to the saving death under the curse of the law of Israel's representative, Jesus Christ. And here we can think of the passage from Galatians 3:13, that Jesus, as the one who is the true Israelite and embodies Israel's mission in himself, undergoes the curse that Israel was to bear for the sake of the world, and then through him the blessing does flow out to all the nations of the earth. National righteousness, and this is the kind of righteousness that Israel is seen to be seeking in the passage that I read from the end of Romans 9. Israel did pursue a righteousness, but it was not a righteousness according to knowledge. They were zealous, but not according to faith. National righteousness, therefore, involves the attempt to turn the Torah into a mascot and to avoid the scandal of the cross. The law remains as a mute witness to God's ultimate righteous purposes, which, though revealed apart from the law, as Paul says in Romans 3:21, so as to be available worldwide, are nevertheless witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Again, Romans 3:21. You've got that interesting dialectic in Romans 3:21, that now this righteousness has come apart from the law, and yet the law and the prophets witnessed to it. The law and the prophets pointed to it, but could not create it. But what the law and the prophets could not do, God has done by sending forth his Son and his Spirit. Of course, the law could not do it because the law could not be a worldwide thing. The law was for Israel. It was limited. It was exclusive. But the gospel is universal. It goes to all the families of the earth. Fifth, then, the death and resurrection of the Messiah end the bondage under the law of the sons of God. To be in Christ is to have escaped from Adam, from sin, from the flesh, and from the law, Romans 6-8, because the Messiah's death and resurrection means the death and resurrection of his people. This is the significance of Galatians 3:19-4:7, which we read. The end of the law's reign is therefore brought about not merely by Messiah's advent, but by his death and resurrection, which radically alter, I would say transform, Jewish expectations. Romans 10:4, remember, Christ is the end or the goal of the law. Romans 10:4 may therefore have at least a double meaning. In one sense, the law belongs to the period between Sinai and Calvary. That's the period of the law. That's the law chapter in the story. And on Calvary, its work is complete. Sin is dealt with. Israel is put to death as a people according to the flesh. The strongest Pauline language about the law's abolition describes the removal by the cross of the barrier between Jew and Gentile. But the law itself is not abolished. It pointed to the worldwide plan of salvation, which God has now put into operation precisely in the Messiah's death and resurrection. In this sense, Christ is the goal of the law. Okay, the law points to the church. The Torah points to the church and says, yes, that's it. That's what I was hoping to see. That's the realization of what I was looking for. Romans 10:4 then would have a range of possible and mutually compatible meanings as follows. And I think these are the various layers of meaning that you can bring out of Romans 10:4. Number one, Christ brings an end to the period of time when the law enslaved the people of God. That is, the law belonged to the old age, now the new has come. And so that's how we can speak of the end of the law. Christ condemns the abuse of the law as a charter of national privilege, Israel's unrighteous boast in the righteousness of the law. You know, he talks about Israel bragging and boasting about her possession of Torah. Well, it was a great blessing and a great privilege. Israel should have rejoiced in possession of Torah, but she turned what should have been something very humiliating in a sense, because it revealed her sin, she turned it into a basis from which she would assert her superiority over the other nations of the world, rather than seeing Torah as her calling to serve the other nations of the world. Number two, Christ fulfills the law in that he achieves for his people that salvation to which Torah pointed, revealing apart from the law that righteousness of God to which the law and the prophets alike bore witness. Christ fulfills the law in that by His Spirit He writes it on the hearts of His worldwide New Covenant people. Think of Jeremiah 31. The law now in this transformed spiritual with a capital S way being written on the hearts of the people of God. And so that is, again, how Christ fulfills the law in all these ways. Then the sixth major proposition that Wright gives us, sixth, the Christian is characterized by the Spirit's work in inspiring faith, which is the writing of the law on the heart. This is the spiritual circumcision, the badge of membership in the worldwide New Covenant family. So to believe the gospel is the ultimate fulfillment of the law, because that's what the law was pointing to, the coming into history of this seed, and then that seed bringing into existence the worldwide family of Abraham. Seventh, the faith, which thus fulfills the law, is itself distinguished not only by its propositional content, but also by the accompanying way of life, which, also inspired by the Spirit, fulfills the requirements of the law as understood in the light of Christ. This is where we talked about the transformation of the Torah in Christ, that really we're not under the Mosaic law anymore. Romans 6 teaches us this. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're under the law of Christ. It's a redemptive historical updating of the law of Moses, you might say. The law of Moses, in a sense, transformed for the new age. The Spirit enables us to live out this new creation ethic that we've been given. This is not to say that Christianity simply replaces one Torah with another, nor to undercut sola fide, but to do justice to Paul's multiple emphases. See, Paul emphasizes on the one hand that we are saved apart from any works of our own, any human effort, anything that we ourselves bring to the table. None of that has any relevance in obtaining salvation. It's entirely God's gracious gift. And yet, having received this gift, we do walk in a certain way. We do walk in a certain path. We do submit to a certain Torah, not the Torah of Moses, but the Torah of Christ. And this is how we're called to live. And of course, Paul begins to flesh out what this means in his letters, as does the rest of the New Testament, with all the ethical instruction that's given there. That is Tom Wright's summary, and I hope it's helpful. Now what I want to do is take our last few minutes and just open this up. Any discussion, any comments, any questions? Paul's theology of the law is not an easy thing to get your arms around. So let's take a few minutes and discuss this if anybody would like to. Yeah, well, that would obviously be drawing the wrong conclusion. Yeah, let me speak to that issue a little bit more. I've talked about that a little bit previously, but should maybe spill out things a little bit more fully. The question has been asked, it's one thing to say that the Torah, as it separated Israel and identified Israel, these badges of covenant membership and so forth, these boundary markers, things like dietary observances and the sacrificial system and circumcision. It's one thing to say that those things have been done away with, that that's been abolished, that all that reached its goal, its realization in Christ. But what about the more obviously moral commands like do not commit adultery or honor your father and your mother? When Paul says we're not under law but under grace, what does he mean? Well, clearly the antinomian answer to that question is ruled out of court by the New Testament. When Paul says that we're not under law, but under grace, he doesn't mean that we're simply free to live however we want. He's not saying that Christians are autonomous moral agents who are now free to live in any way that they please, as though there were no moral instruction. Two things, one that Mr. Rockett alluded to. One is you can go back to the illustration that I've used all throughout, which I think arises right out of Galatians 3 and 4. I think it's Paul's own illustration. That in a sense, the Torah was the tutor. It was the school teacher. And Paul says, and as you move from Galatians 3 into Galatians 4, that now we've graduated. So we're no longer under the authority of that school teacher. That school teacher was confining and was restrictive and gave all kinds of detailed regulations and so forth. And that was training for us. Now we're pushed out the schoolroom door into the big bad world out there, and we've got to go take the lessons that we've learned and apply them in a new creation and in a new world. And so we don't give up on the things that we learned, but we take them with us and apply them in new situations. And that's why you have all of this. This is a point that Herman Ritterboss makes in his discussion of the law, and that too would be worth reading. I brought it with me actually, but it's too long to read. But he points to all those passages then in Paul's writings in particular, where Paul says things like in Romans 12:2, that you may discern what the will of God is. Your mind's being renewed, you're being transformed, and now you'll be able to discern what the will of God is. You're moving from maturity to maturity, from glory to glory, and you'll be able to discern what the will of God is. Or Philippians 1:9, a prayer that they would be able to discern the things that really matter. Or Colossians 1:9, a prayer that they would have knowledge of God's will. Or in Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. All these calls to know the will of the Lord, to be discerning, to prove what the Lord's will is, to distinguish things, all of these are calls for wisdom. See, it's the next step. If you want to think of the moral development of the people of God through history, this is the next step. There's still a normative ethic that's there, but we're not under Torah in the sense that the Old Covenant saints were. We take the lessons learned with us and now have to apply them in various situations that Torah doesn't address. And I would say that Paul begins to do just this in the New Testament, where he takes things like a law, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain, and applies that to paying pastors. Now we might ask, you know, Paul, how did you get from oxen to pastors? Well, I think that kind of symbolism is already built into the law itself, but Paul's taking that law and drawing it into its new covenant application. Okay? Now we might ask the question, you know, that example, we might say, well, there's a general equity principle that was there in that law, and that's what Paul is drawing out. But what about a law like do not commit adultery? Surely that law is what it is. You know, it is what it was. How can that law change? Well, if anything, I think what we have to say is those moral parts of the law have been intensified in the New Covenant. It's not that the obligation in the New Covenant is less, it's that it's greater. And so think about what Paul does with the seventh commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, his famous passage on marriage, where he says, you know, husbands are to love their wives. It's not simply a matter of refraining from adultery, but it's loving your wife. It's doing for her what Jesus did for the church. And the wife in turn, again, not simply a matter of faithfulness in the sense of not committing adultery, but in the sense of being under her husband's headship, of respecting him and so forth. It's not that those things weren't true in the Old Covenant, but nobody could have written a passage like Ephesians 5 before Jesus came. The coming of Jesus gives a new and, I would say, higher model for husbands and wives to follow. There's an intensification of anything of the ethic. So what do we mean by transformation of Torah? That gives you an idea. The seventh commandment has been intensified. It's been magnified. So what does it mean to not commit adultery in the new age? Well, the seventh commandment has been brought to a whole new level by the example of Jesus. Now, I would also turn it back around and say that in the New Age, while we don't carry out the sacrificial and ceremonial requirements of the Torah, very obviously, at the same time, the New Testament continues to use them as patterns or models for our worship. And see, this is something, if we just say, well, all those ceremonial parts of the law have been abrogated altogether, and then the moral part of the law continues on just as it did before, we run into a problem in both directions. One is, it's clear from the New Testament, the moral obligations of the law have actually been transformed. They've been intensified. There's now a higher standard for husbands. And we could go through and do this with other commandments too, but taking the seventh commandment, there's now a higher standard for husbands. Okay, Paul says this in Ephesians 5, something that could not have been said before the cross. On the other hand, it's not quite right to say that the ceremonial law has been abrogated altogether. There's equity there as well. And this is clear from those passages in the New Testament where sacrificial language is used to describe New Covenant worship. The sacrificial patterns and forms of worship give us principles that guide New Covenant worship. And so the book of Leviticus, for example, can be used as a source book for Christian liturgy. Again, we have to make appropriate adjustments. We're not sacrificing our animals. We're offering up ourselves as living sacrifice. But the order of sacrifices, say, from the book of Leviticus, has relevance to the order in which we sacrifice ourselves, beginning with the sin offering, and then the ascension offering, the tribute offering, and into the peace offering. That basic sequence, then, is very relevant for us. And we can do this with other laws as well. You had your hand up a minute ago. Did you want to say something else about that? Yeah, because I think... Well, I think for the Apostle Paul, the law is a system. It's a unity. And you can't... Right, but I think that's why the word transformation is helpful for all of it. Yeah, well, I think the key thing is to understand that we're not under the Mosaic covenant. When Paul's talking about the law, and for example, when he argues against works of the law, it's not that Paul's against good works. I mean, Paul actually is affirmative of good works at every point along the way. Paul has something very specific in view, and that is he has in view the Mosaic covenant. Paul believes that the Mosaic covenant belonged to the old age. Now the new age has come, and so we are not under the Mosaic covenant anymore. Now, one question we could ask is, what about people who were never under the law, people who lived before Moses, or who were Gentile God-fearers outside of Israel? They clearly had an ethic. They clearly had moral norms. It even talks about in Genesis 17, you know, Abraham lives before the law, but God speaks of commandments and ordinances and so forth that Abraham is to obey. So he had a law in that general sense of the term that he was under. But when Paul uses the word law, he's speaking of the Torah, and he's speaking of the Torah as a system. And he's saying we're not under that system any longer. Now, commandments like honor your father and your mother and do not commit adultery also existed outside of that system as reflections of the character of God and those sorts of things. So I think I understand your concern. But Paul will not parcel up the law into categories. For him, the law is a system, and he's saying we're not under that system. That's not our covenant anymore. We need to wrap this up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We do pray that you would make us wise, that you would renew us by the transforming of our minds, that we might know your will, that we might be able to discern the times, that we might understand what your calling is for our lives. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we gather to worship you, that we would offer up acceptable sacrifices to you, that you would give us your good gifts through the word, through the sacrament, in the liturgy. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.